in the little book of Zephaniah. It's on page 647. Might put you close. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Sometimes it's been said about the prophet Zephaniah that he could be called the hellfire and brimstone prophet, the preacher of the Old Testament prophets. Homer Haley had noted that in his book, The Messiah Prophecy. And in his book, he actually quoted another gentleman by the name of Adam Smith, who said, "No hotter book lies in the Old Testament." And so Zephaniah, as we think about who he is, his name means Jehovah hides or Jehovah has hidden. And that, I think you'll see in one of the verses, becomes important. One of the things that we know is that Zephaniah is of the royal family. And we know that he is because as you read the first verse there, as it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." What we find is he is the, I think I have this wrong, I think there should be another great, 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 great grandson of Hezekiah. So that's how we understand that he is of the royal family, as his great, 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 great grandfather is King Hezekiah. He prophesies in the reign of Josiah, which is in the 7th century B.C., somewhere probably around 530 B.C. or 630 B.C., and as you recall, Josiah was the young boy king that began reigning when he was 8 years old. And we learn in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25 that he had turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with his might, as the Lord instructs us to do, to worship him with all our souls, mind, soul, strength, and heart. And he did that according to the law of Moses. We are to follow the New Testament covenant. And it says in that passage that there was no one like him that arose before him or after him. So Josiah is one of the ones we call a good king. And yet Zephaniah delivers this hellfire and brimstone message from Jehovah. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why the children of Israel, coming off of the wicked king Manasseh, who had offered the children in sacrifice to Moloch, were very eager to follow the directions of Zephaniah, although we know that sadly the message runs aground and ultimately God's people are punished in captivities. And so the book is a book that is a book of judgment. It pronounces a judgment not only on Judah, the southern tribes, but also upon the nations that surround the promised land in all directions, as we're going to see. So as we begin in Zephaniah chapter 1, I want to read down through verse 11, beginning in verse 2. "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the children's king's children and all such as are clouded with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their house master's house with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktish, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off." How sad. The Lord proclaims that I'm going to consume everything. So this is why we understand this is a book that we would call a hellfire and brimstone sermon. He's going to stretch out his hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to cut off every trace of Baal, the false god, who we know quite a bit about by the time we get to this part of the Bible, this false god. The names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, the pagan priests, the Gentile, the heathen priest, are going to be cut off. Those who worship the host of heavens on their housetops, they're going to be cut off. Those who swear by oaths by the Lord, also swear by Milcom, the Ammonite god, they're going to be cut off. Those who turn back from following the Lord, they're going to be cut off. I want you to stop right there. I appreciated Brother Gary praying that the Lord's kingdom would increase its borders. And sadly, my thought turned to, I wonder sometimes how much it shrinks back. How many people walk away? Those, notice what it says, who turn back from following the Lord, they're going to be cut off. And that's going to be true even in the last day. Those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him, He says they're going to be cut off. In verse 7, He says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Doesn't that remind you of what Habakkuk 2 and verse 20 says? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. So God's going to pronounce all of these things and cut off these individuals that are unfaithful to Him and ungodly. And He says, be silent in the presence of the Lord. Have you ever said that to your child? Keep your mouth shut and be quiet and listen to me. Have you ever had to do that? I've had to do that a lot. It's time for you to keep quiet. And that's the way that I take this. God says it's time to be silent. You need to listen to what the preacher here has to say. For the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is often a picture that describes judgment. And here's our first point. It's found in verse 12. Would you read verse 12 with me? It came to pass at that time that I'm going to search Jerusalem, the Lord says, with lamps and punish men. So picture that, God going through Jerusalem with a light, scouring all the corners, if you would, with a light to find all of these people that are ungodly. Notice what He says. I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who what? Who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. What this means is that many people are at ease. This idea of settling on their lees is what the King James says. And a lee is the dredge. Picture, we always have grape juice back here, but picture in your refrigerator. You remember how settlement settles on the bottom? What do you normally do? You usually shake up your orange juice or something, right? Well, that's the dregs. That's the lees. If you would, dregs may float, lees maybe settles to the bottom. And basically he says, what he's saying is these people have settled in down here like that, sitting in the bottom of the wine vat. They're just complacent. They are unworried. They're content. I've got a sermon in Amos that I've titled, and I've brought it here, At Ease in Zion. He talks about the same thing. There's no worries, no concern. But notice what he says is that they are, in fact, counting on, as David Farr says in his little workbook, or his little book on the Minor Prophets, great little book, he calls this section Gambling on Divine Indifference. And notice what it says. He who says in his heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. God says, I'm not going to do anything. That God just, I'm not going to punish evil. I'm not going to do anything about good. In reality, they have God doing nothing. And because they think God's going to do and not going to do anything, guess what they do? Settle on their lees. They settle in complacency, as the New King James puts it. They're at ease. They're not concerned. They're not concerned about judgment. They're not concerned about the Word of God. And let me say right here, in regards to us, and the point we want to get is how easy it is to move on from the first day of the week into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday and just be content. and at ease. Like, we don't understand that there's the day of judgment that is coming. And that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we are to be faithful. And that God's not going to come today. The Lord's not going to come today. And I'm certainly not going to die today. Two things that we simply do not know. So there's no time for complacency. Notice that this is what took place in their thought. They think God isn't going to do anything. And for us, we may not say that. We may not even, even think that. But guess what's telling? I might not say that. I may not even think this. But guess what's telling? My actions, right? I may do nothing, and my actions are in fact saying that I'm settled in complacency. David Farr went on to quote in his little book something that another man had said, a book I don't have, and he quotes a man by the name of Dan Harless, and I don't know who that is, but he says that this man is self-sufficient. I don't need God. I don't need help. I don't need anybody. That science is man's savior. I guess I left off the word savior there. Science is. Does that sound anything like today? Science, science, science. God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they may not find a cure. Because God set these things in order. And science is not the answer. And yet somebody that's settled in complacency, they're going to trust in the science. I trust in God. My prayer is if it be your will and not mine. Either way, guess what? You have to live with the coronavirus. Because there's not any one of us that can turn it off in our life. Not one of us. And man and science, they haven't been able to do it any more than they can stop the sniffles of the common cold. So that's foolishness. How about this? There's where the word Savior was. That the greatest good and the highest happiness may be found in material things. The one with the most toys wins. How sad. If you shall gain the whole world and lose your own soul, how miserable you will be throughout eternity. That all truth is relative. Boy, this all sounds so real today, doesn't it? Indifferent. God's not going to do anything. Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. There is no truth. It changes from generation to generation. That's old-fashioned. Homosexuality is real today. God never condemned that. That God's law can be disobeyed with impunity. And the word impunity means freedom from punishment. Notice that again. God's law can be disobeyed and you're not going to be punished. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Believing that God will ultimately do nothing about your sins. You know what the Bible teaches us? God is not a respecter of persons. What that means is he will not overlook my own wickedness, nor will he overlook yours. He can't. That compromises him as God. And then so what we see, and here's the way I decided to do that. I put it all up. I'm not going to click through it. And some of you who take notes may not be able to take notes fast enough. I see some over here quit. You can always have a copy of these. That's as easy as pressing a button. The coming of the Lord's wrath, verse 7, 8, 14, 18, 2, verse 2 and 3. Their wealth is gone and in the hands of another, verse 13. Their houses are desolate, verse 13. We don't have time to read all this. They planted vineyards, but they're not able to drink of the fruit. That's in verse 13. Verse 15, the day of wrath. Notice the day of trouble and distress. The day of devastation and desolation. The day of clouds and thick darkness. The day in verse 16 of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and high towers. Why? Why I will bring, look at verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, God speaking. They shall walk like blind men. Why? Why? because they have sinned against the Lord. You see, sin is never overlooked. Their wealth will not be able to purchase their deliverance. In verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. I told Lisa, I said, you know, they talk about this Illuminati. I told her this morning that it's supposed to be some of the wealthiest men in the world that have this backup plan. They've got this whole thing where they supposedly have bought their safety and nuclear holocaust and all this kind of things. They've got all this. Tommy's shaking his head. He's a conspiracy theorist guy that watches all that stuff. The Illuminati. Supposedly, they got all this figured out. They're going to use their wealth to be one of the ones that survive this battle of Armageddon or whatever they might think. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Speedy riddance. You thought that had been a great title for the lesson, too. Good riddance. And that's the Lord talking. And this is a pronouncement. He's going to bring a swift end against Judah, his own people. Why? How could the Lord do this? Like we see in these messages of the minor prophets, it's because of their sin, giving them plenty of opportunity. So guess what chapter 2 is? Here's our second point. God's invitation to repent. In chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued of the day, passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. We'll pause right there. So I am so thankful. Yet again, God gives an invitation to repent. And how does he do that? He says, well, and here's our next point, our second point. First, he says you need to seek the Lord. You need to seek him. You need to seek righteousness. You need to be, seek the Lord, all of you meek of the earth. There's the humility. Who have upheld his justice, the righteous. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. There's that verse I was telling you about. Remember, Zephaniah, Jehovah is hidden. And so he says, if you'll do these things, you just might be hidden from the Lord's wrath. What? Seek him, as I have here. Seek him, seek righteousness, seek humility. In hopes of being hidden in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, what happens next in the book is he pronounces judgment against nations. And again, we don't have time to read all of these, so I'm going to highlight some of these. In the east are the Philistines, and we understand that. They're of the coastland. They're over here on the Mediterranean Sea in the Promised Land. And to them, he says in 5 at the end, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. Pretty blunt, right? That's what's going to happen to the Philistines. What's going to happen to the west, to the Moabites and the Ammonites? Remember, that's Lot's descendants. Well, if you look at 9 at the end there, he says, the residue of my people shall plunder, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Remember, God was upset because instead of being kin like the Edomites, they were harsh and cruel to their kin, the Israelites. No, you can't come through our land, walk around. Right? We just see that. So that he's God, because of your pride. And then to the south, you have the Ethiopians. That would be in Egypt, in Africa. Verse 12, he says, and you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. So God's going to punish them. And then to the north, as he goes right into the next verse, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. That's the Assyrians. That's the ones that take the northern tribes of Israel captive. He's going to destroy them and make Nineveh, that's the capital city, a devastation. You remember who came to Nineveh? You remember who was sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? Jonah was. Do you remember what they did with his message? Repent. And they did. And the Lord spared them. But there would come a day where Nineveh will be destroyed and the Assyrians would be punished. And so here is God's punishment of the nations. Now, if you didn't know this, I hope this isn't what you walk away with. But I think most of you understand that that's how we got our word news, right? North, east, west, and south. News. That's what that word means. And like I said, I hope you learned something, but I hope it's not the only thing you walk away saying, I didn't know that, and that's what sticks with you. But I suspect that that'll be something that when you see that now, you're going to realize that that's how they came up with that word. Now, when you move into chapter 3 of Zephaniah, and we're moving along very well, this is a condemnation. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. That's the city of Jerusalem. You probably have a heading there we're going to talk about now. So he talks about Judah, the region, and now he narrows it right down to God's hellfire and brimstone message through Zephaniah to the wickedness of Jerusalem. So let's read the first 7 verses. She has not obeyed, verse 2, his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judgments are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence in the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will not do unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. There's another great sermon title. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. That's another great title. The unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they arose early and corrupted all their deeds. So here we find that she did not obey God, she being the city of Jerusalem. She did not receive correction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to God, her God. Instead, they rose up early and corrupted all their deeds. That sounds an awful lot like the golden calf, doesn't it? And the things that had happened in their history and that they did not learn from. So here's our next point in verse 5. The Lord is righteous. He will do no unrighteousness. Never in your mind think that you're going to have an argument with God. Ever. You'll be wrong every time. Every time. Every morning he brings justice to life. And he never fails. And here's our next one in verse 8, where he says, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Wait for the Lord, because he's going to rise up and punish. There's going to be a fire of of jealousy. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God, we learn in the Scriptures. And here's our final point here that's found in verses 9 through 13. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord. Now that should be a familiar phrase to us, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Boy, is that not thick with messianic language? That's us. Because you know what happens in the history of all this? The people do come back as a remnant from Assyria. They do come back as a remnant from Babylon, but things are never the same. Never the same. They build the temple, and then the scriptures go silent. You have the intertestament period, and then you wake up in the New Testament, and you're right there in the days of Jesus. Are things good religiously in Israel? Absolutely not. See, these days don't come until the Messiah comes and reigns. These days of they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. That's the days that we live in, because we're in the kingdom, like I was telling you Wednesday night in my invitation. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. I'm proud to be American. You need to have a whole lot more trust and confidence in your citizenship in heaven than in this country. Always. It's all right to be thankful that you were blessed to be born in this country. But never think that God does not rule a nation and that that is not what's important, but that we are followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where our peace is found, this pure language, a calling on the name of the Lord. Service with one consent, working together instead of against one another in verse 9. Isn't that what Jesus is praying for in our study of John chapter 17? That we would be one? The haughtiness is gone. No longer in haughtiness in the Holy Mount in Zion. A poor people that beat upon their chest, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that trust in the Lord when they bring an offering, like the widow with two mites. Unrighteousness is gone. No lies, no deceitful tongues. There's peace. The days of the Messiah that we're blessed to live in. Like in Habakkuk, you might notice there in verse 14 that there's a hymn now, a song. And in Habakkuk, we noted that it's like a song and also a poem and a wandering poem and those types of things. But sing, O daughter of Zion, verse 14, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom is reproach, its reproach is a burden. The Lord is in our midst. We sing about that. The enemies of God are gone. You realize that we should not fear what man could do to us. We don't even have to fear the devil. You know, all you have to do is tell the devil, get behind me, and he flees. We think he's so strong. But if you put up any opposition, he doesn't like that. He gets out of there, the way the Bible describes it. Just resist him. Flee things. And so we find that no more evil in his sight. God is in their midst. He is mighty. And in God's might, he saves. Did you see that? In his might, he saves. And God rejoices, himself rejoices over the remnant. And I think that's the church. He rests in love. He sings over their salvation. Isn't that an encouraging thought? And then in verse 19 and 20, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at that time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Now I think that's one of those things that is probably twofold in the fact that there is obviously the gospel takes somebody that's captive in their sins and makes them free. Freedom of our sin. But at the same time, there is in the immediate future is this idea of, yeah, the remnant's going to come back out of the nations. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to start rebuilding those walls. They're going to start rebuilding the temple. And then we've got the books that talk about how they stopped building the temple. through procrastination, and they've got to be encouraged to keep on building. You see, God's always trying to move His people forward. But when we think about this from the standpoint of our Messiah, we think of undoing the affliction and those that are scattered or gathered. The gospel's for all. Their name is restored. Shame is traded for praise and fame. Your sins are remembered no more, and you're restored to the place of righteousness where you are found innocent and just before God. And we are certainly brought out of our captivity. And that is such a wonderful message even for us today. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what a wonderful, powerful message this is from the prophet of old. It is one that has a lot of force that makes us consider eternal damnation apart from God. And it is your sins that are going to end up causing you to be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you can do something about that this morning. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing a song that's going to talk about you coming forward and having salvation and being freed from your sins. The gospel is available for all. If you're a child of God and something is amiss, then why not come together, or now as together we stand and sing.